following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
So how does a simple carpenter from an obscure village in the backwaters of the Middle East, a man who had no money, who had no army, who had no government standing behind him. In fact, he ran afoul of the governing authorities to the extent that they got himself convicted and executed as a criminal. How did someone like that give rise to a movement that has literally changed the course of human history, that has caused empires both to fall and to rise, who even 2,000 years later has billions of people who identify with him, who literally worship him, and many of whom would be willing to lay their lives down for his sake? How do you explain that? If you can answer that question, you're getting very, very close to the core central belief of the Christian movement. We've been looking this month at some of those core foundational beliefs that all Christians agree on. We've talked about how believing in the existence of God is a foundational belief, but one of the central beliefs, probably the central belief, without which you couldn't even have Christianity, is that Christianity is based on the belief that Jesus is God's Son. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages today. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 16. And if you have a Bible handy, I encourage you to turn there. In Matthew's gospel, here in chapter 16, we read about Jesus leading his disciples away from the crowds and the controversy that was surrounding his ministry to this little small city on the edges of Jewish territory. A little place called Caesarea Philippi, which was a great place to take a retreat. The city was located on the northern borders of Jewish territory at that time, and the nation of Israel. I've been there. I've seen the ruins. It was a beautiful place, this classical Greek architecture all made of marble, laid out in this beautiful, idyllic kind of pattern. It's right on the, literally at the foot of this huge mountain. There's this sheer cliff face, and right there at the base of the mountain, there's this town. And there's these springs bubbling up at the foot of that mountain that form the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's lush, it's green. I like to think that 2,000 years ago, it may very well have been the Gatlinburg of Galilee. A beautiful place to get away to. And the interesting thing about Jesus taking his disciples to this city is that the culture and the population were predominantly non-Jewish. This city traced its founding back to Alexander the Great, the Greek general who had conquered much of the known world a couple of centuries before Jesus. And one of its predominant features was this large shrine to the Greek god Pan. And why would Jesus and all his Jewish disciples want to go there? Well, probably because it was a place they could retreat to and rest and not be recognized. Because remember, this is during a time when Jesus is drawing rock star type crowds with his ministry. He can't even take a break in the rest of Galilee without a crowd drawn to ask him for stuff. And so he goes to a place where they can be a little bit anonymous and they can step back and they can reflect on what's going on and process all the things that are happening around them. And Jesus, while they're on this retreat, he looks at his disciples and he asks them two very pointed questions. The first one is this. We see it in verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Guys, what are people saying about me? And we read that they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus says, what are people saying about me? The disciples say, well, some of them think you're a prophet. Some of them even think you're some kind of reincarnation of one of the great prophets of old. And here comes the second question in verse 15. He says to them, to his entourage, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And to this second question, Simon Peter steps up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in verses 17 and 18, he affirms Peter's answer. He basically says, Peter, you got it. And it's on this kind of confession that I'm going to build my movement. Now, we read that word church there. They would not have understood that as church. The actual Greek word is ekklesia, which means an assembly. An ekklesia in a Greek city was when the voting population came together for basically a town hall, an assembly. So Jesus is saying, Peter, on that confession that you just made, on that recognition of my true identity, that's what I'm going to build my movement on, my assembly on. Now, let's think about what Peter said here for just a moment. There's two parts to this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That first part, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, which is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew term Messiah, it means agreeing that Jesus is the individual designated by God to bring about the redemption of God's people. This mysterious figure that's promised all through the Old Testament, all through the prophets. It's saying Jesus is the guy, okay? But that's really a statement that stresses Jesus' function. Because as far as most people who were thinking about the Messiah at that time thought, they just, in a lot of ways, considered the Messiah was just going to be a very special human being that God used. It's the second part that ought to really blow us away, where Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. See, that's another thing entirely. Calling Jesus the Christ is stressing his function. Saying Jesus is the Son of the living God is saying something about Jesus' person. Think back to the words of Jesus that are related to us in the third chapter of John's Gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Or if you learned it in the King James, the only begotten Son. Those are both legitimate translations there. The Greek word that's translated as only or begotten in John 3:16 is the word genao. It's the same word we get our word genetic from. You kind of see where this is going? Okay. In normal usage, that word referred to someone who is a biological child as opposed to an adopted child. In other words, the language of John 3:16 essentially claims, and remember, this is coming from Jesus' own lips, essentially claims that Jesus carried God's DNA, that he was in a way unique and special compared to everybody else. A begotten heir was the father's legitimate heir. A begotten son could represent his father in all things. Everything the father was, the begotten son was. He carries the DNA. He is uniquely the Son. And so this concept of God having a unique Son is not something the apostles made up. This is actually something that goes way back into Jewish scripture. It has its roots in the Old Testament. For example, let me just throw some passages at you real quick. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have fathered you. A little later in that same psalm, verses 11 and 12, serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he be not angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, there's a passage like this. Who has descended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, obviously, who's the only person who's ever done that? God. God created it all, right? God's the one that's been to heaven and earth. He's the one that created the wind. He created the earth. So it says, who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Whoa. There's God having a son. Now, in the Old Testament, the identity of this son is never really clearly spelled out. Some people associate this term with the descendants of King David, that David was kind of an adopted son. Others associate this title with the promise of the Messiah, and of course, that's connected as well. Still others perceive something more than an ordinary man who would receive this designation as God's son. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we have this passage, which usually we think about at Christmas time. Isaiah says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. But catch this next description here that Isaiah makes about this son. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Whoa. Okay, this is a little out of the ordinary. Catch the next one. He'll be called the Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. And there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So there, Isaiah is saying God's Son can be associated with God. He will be called the Mighty God. And this is what Jesus claimed for himself in John 3:16. And when Peter says it in Matthew 16:16, Jesus says, "You got it, Peter. You just said it." And one of the major threads that runs throughout the New Testament wrestles with exactly what it means for Jesus to be God's Son. And so one of the key passages in that discussion is the other passage we're looking at this morning. I'm going to encourage you to turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And in this passage, this is what we read. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it." And we're going to jump down and catch the rest of that in just a moment. But in this passage, John tells us several things about the Son. The first thing he tells us here is the Son, this Son of God, is what we call pre-existent. Now you'd be saying here, "Wait a minute, Pastor. He's talking here about the Word. He doesn't say anything about the Son." Okay, you're trying to pull a fast one on me here. In John's day, this word, this word that he uses, it's a Greek word, logos. It had a very complicated usage in both Greek and Jewish philosophy. And I'm not going to bore you with all that this morning because even I have trouble getting my head around it sometimes. But basically, to put it simply, logos meant or basically was understood as the rational principle behind God's thoughts. Okay, now think about this for a second. Think about your relationship with your own thoughts. Would it be possible to separate you from your thoughts? Or would we say that your thoughts are actually a part of you? That somehow they reflect you, right? They're your thoughts. They come out of your mind. That's kind of the idea here behind the Logos. And a few verses later, John associates this Logos with a very specific person in history. Guess who? Which makes a connection. That's the connection where God's Son enters this picture. John also, if you look at John 1:1, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, some alarm bells ought to go off. Wait a minute, I've heard this before. Where did I hear this? In the beginning. How about Genesis 1? Well, who's the star of Genesis 1:1? God is. So John is actually appropriating that same language here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's point here in John 1:1 is that before anything else in our universe existed, the Word existed. This Word, the Son of God, did not spring into existence when the power of God came upon the Virgin Mary. Okay? Now, listen to me very carefully because this could throw you for a loop if you don't stop and think about it. There was a time when the human known as Jesus did not exist, but there has never been a time when the Son of God did not exist. The Son of God has always been there. And that's one of the key beliefs that Christians have agreed on since the very beginning. Now, we've wrestled with what that means, but we've agreed on it. Who else in the Bible is declared to exist before anything else existed? Go back to Genesis 1:1. God. God has existed. And what does John tell us? In the beginning was the Word. He tells us two more things there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in other words, this Son of God is not only pre-existent, he is divine. This Son, first of all, is distinct from the Father. Because what he says, the Word was with God, right? He uses a preposition there to describe this Word, this Son, existing alongside God the Father. The Word was with God. He's claiming that before anything else in the universe existed. When the Bible says that only God existed, nevertheless, there was something that existed distinct from God that was there face to face alongside God. And then he says, not only was this Word with God, this Word was God. That ought to, blow your mind right now. The Son is not only distinct from God, but he somehow actually is one with God at the same time. Now, if that didn't blow his original readers' minds enough, John says that whatever this word was who existed with God, it was also God. And think about who this is coming from. That's quite a statement coming from a man who was a descendant of the original monotheist. Because John grew up in a traditional Jewish household. He was trained in a synagogue, learned the Jewish scriptures. And every day, one of the most sacred affirmations of Judaism is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. They confess this every day, part of their devotional exercises. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's one of the great gifts the Jewish people have given to the rest of humanity. This idea there is only one God. Only one real God. And that is something that is foundational to them and their understanding of God. There's only one God. And John comes out of that, and John and all the other apostles who also came out of that background, they never deny Deuteronomy 6:4. Yeah, if you said, okay, so the Word was God, the Word was with God. So, but Deuteronomy 6:4 says there's only one God. And they would all say, yeah, that's right. Okay, wait a minute. How do you reconcile that? What they did was they promoted a different way of understanding how this works. Okay. Not only that, John also associates with this word some other things that the Old Testament associates only with God. For example, he associates this word as the agent of creation. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there he's the agent of creation. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. So there, he's associating this word who was with God and was God with creation. God as the creator. He also associates this word as the source of life. Well, who does Genesis identify as the source of life? Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath. The first recorded description of CPR. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's something deeply theological here. The word that John uses in Greek is the word zoe. And I've told you a few weeks ago, there's two words in the New Testament that are translated as life from Greek. One is the word we get our word biological from, which just kind of refers to, you know, living creatures and, you know, pumping hearts and stuff like that. But then there's this word zoe, which refers to this spiritual life, this animating principle of life. And that's what is understood as God breathing into the nostrils of the man he made. And then this man becomes a living being or a living soul. So he's saying here, this word, this son, with God the Father, is the source of this living principle that animates all of us. He is the origin of our souls. And not only that, he also identifies this word with light. Throughout the Old Testament, how is God's glory described? A blinding light. Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. What happens whenever God's glory appears in the Old Testament? People are blinded because it appears as a blinding light. So think about this. How do these apostles justify holding to the Jewish conception there's only one God, while at the same time proclaiming that Jesus should be worshipped like God? How do you square that circle? Well, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But at this point, let John's words sink in. There exists eternally something or someone who is both God and yet distinct from God at the same time. Here's where things begin to get really interesting, okay? Because jump down to verse 9, and John says this, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember that, there's that word begotten. Who does that refer to? The Word is who? He's the Son, the only begotten Son. What is John telling us there? The Son of God, not only is he preexistent, not only is he divine, he became incarnate. That means he took on flesh. Okay, that's a fancy Latin word for he took on flesh. He became incarnate. And when he entered our world, the Son didn't lose anything about his divine nature. He didn't stop being divine. What he did was he added to it. He added a human one to it. So this Word, the light, the Son, comes into our world, verse 10. Most of the people with whom he interacted didn't even recognize him. They assumed he was another man, but he never stopped being the Word, the light, the Son. Okay? As the Apostle Paul describes that in a beautiful passage in Philippians 2. The Son never ceased to be the Son when he entered into our world. Instead, he temporarily put aside the exercise of his divine rights and powers, and he took on a human form. As John says, the Word became flesh. What he's doing there is describing the Son adding to something he already was, something new to his identity, a human form and a human nature. And as Jesus, the Son experienced the full range of human experience. As he says, the Word became flesh and did what? He dwelled among us. He pitched his tent with us. He lived with us. He walked with us. He experienced everything it means to be human. As we read the description in the Gospels, what do we see? We see the Son of God experiencing what it means to be a helpless baby. Think about that. One moment, you got all the power of the universe at your disposal. The next minute, you're wrapped up in swaddling clothes, confined. What a beautiful picture of what happened in the incarnation. The Son of God confined in swaddling clothes, confined in our flesh. He experienced childhood. Imagine what that was like. He experienced hunger. We have descriptions of Jesus being hungry. He experienced thirst. He experienced joy. He experienced sadness and grief. Remember when Lazarus, his friend, died and Jesus came to the tomb? Jesus knew he was about to give the word to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, but what did he do? Shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. You ever wept? You ever experienced grief? Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Jesus experienced fatigue. He got tired, had to take a nap. He experienced anxiety. In fact, the night he was arrested, we're told he has such great anxiety, he was sweating like drops of blood. He experienced temptation. We have a whole section in the New Testament where it describes Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted to give up his divine mission. He experienced pain. He experienced death. The one thing Jesus does not share with us is the experience of sin, at least not his own sin. One of the key affirmations of the apostles was that Jesus was never guilty of any sin. And we got good reason to accept that because remember when Jesus was arrested, how did they finally convict him? First of all, they tried to bring out witnesses to get some dirt on him, and they couldn't find any witnesses. The most powerful men in that country at the time couldn't convince anybody to even lie because the witnesses kept contradicting each other. They couldn't bring any dirt against him. So finally they had to convict him, as our brother reminded us here, of a charge that really couldn't be proven, blasphemy. That charge was only against the law if it wasn't true. Jesus never convicted or did anything worthy of sin. He never did anything worthy of death. Now he did experience temptation. We're told that. In fact, probably experienced temptation greater than any of us ever could. I picked up an illustration a long time ago that has always spoken to me. I forget who said it. It was some New Testament scholar, but he said Jesus probably knows more about temptation than any of us do, because you think of temptation like a gauge, you know, and the dial goes up toward the red zone. Well, you and I always give in early, right? Jesus pegged that thing out. Jesus never gave in to temptation, because we feel temptation. And you ever had something just pulling at you and eating at you? Oh, you got to do this. Come on, this will be so good. You know that feel, right? That you just know that kind of tug at your spirit, trying to pull you off the path. And, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're lying, right? Okay, Jesus experienced that too. Here's the difference. We always give in. And what happens when you give in? That pressure goes away temporarily, right? Jesus never gave in. That pressure kept going up and going up until it pegged all the way out, but he never gave in. So Jesus knows more about temptation than you and I do. That's the kind of Savior God's provided for us. As Jesus, the Son obeyed fully the commandments of the Father. Paul brings this out in Philippians 2, verse 8. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. That's the range of Jesus' obedience. He did what you and I are supposed to do, but never can. He perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. Jesus is uniquely suited to be our Savior for two reasons. One, because he shares a nature with both God and the Father and with us. So he's the only one that can stand in the gap, only one qualified to stand in the gap between us and God. And he obeyed all of God's commands when we can't. And he died for the sins that we should have died for, that we deserve to die for. Now the disciples believed in Jesus' sonship because of what they experienced in Jesus. I asked that question a while ago. How do these men who grew up believing God is one, how do they come to believe that Jesus and the Father are somehow the one? How do you reconcile that? Because they walked with this man for 3 years. They listened to him. They watched him. They came to the unlikely conclusion that Jesus was God's Son because of what they experienced in Jesus. You've heard me say this many times. They heard Jesus say things only God has the right to say. For 3 years, they heard Jesus say something like, your sins are forgiven. I mean, God's the only one that can forgive sins, right? What gave Jesus the right to tell people their sins are forgiven? I mean, you sin against God, only God can forgive it, right? Jesus said, no, your sins are forgiven. He reinterpreted the law. He said, you heard Moses say, you've been told this is what the law says, but I tell you, only God has the right to do that. And that's pretty presumptuous. You might say, well, what gives Jesus the right? See, they heard Jesus say things only God has the right to do. Here's the kicker. They saw Jesus do things only God has the power to do. All these miracles we talk about with Jesus, those were not just random events. John is especially clear on this because the way John arranges, he arranges his gospel around those major miracles. All the miracles Jesus did, for the great majority of them, were intended to send a message. And the message was, God is at work here. Jesus is controlling the weather. Jesus is healing the sick. Jesus is defeating the demonic. Jesus is raising the dead. Only God has the power to do that. And then ultimately, the ultimate miracle, you kill him and he comes back. That kind of sealed the deal. Based on what they witnessed, they had no choice but to conclude, as the Apostle Paul did, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:19 if you want to look it up. So that's what they experienced in Jesus. And the challenge of the apostles to us today is to examine the same evidence, the same testimony, and ask the same question. Who do you say that he is? How you answer that question determines everything. Because those who put their faith into the Son receive adoption from the Father. Again, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, who accepted this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to be adopted into God's family, to have that barrier, that alienation removed, to be forgiven of our sins, to be welcomed into God's presence through the Son, Jesus. Now, coming through what we just experienced this week, some of you are going to maybe appreciate this. This is an old story. I think Paul Harvey's the first person I ever heard tell it. But it's a story about a man who lived in a rural community that was hit with a sudden storm, kind of like we were this past week. And he is sitting in the comfort of his home, drinking his hot chocolate, watching all this heavy snow fall down and blanket the landscape. But then as he's watching this beautiful scene, warm and safe in his own house, he looks out and he sees something that disturbs him. This storm came upon them so fast, there was a flock of birds that were stuck. They didn't have time to escape. And they were hovering on the limbs of a tree outside his house, trying to find shelter. And this man became very concerned that because the temperature was dropping so fast, that these birds would die. If only they had a warm place to shelter. And then he got to thinking, you know, wait a minute. I got my workshop out here. I got this propane heater. So what did he do? He girded himself up in his winter clothing. He trudged out through the snow to the workshop. He fired up that heater, and then he opened the door up, and he called out to the birds, "Come on, guys, come on. It's nice and warm in here. You'll be safe." What did the birds do? Looked at him. So he goes out there, and he's waving his arms. "Come on, come on, come on, come on." What do you think the birds did? They scattered to another tree. And he says, "How am I going to reach these birds? These birds are going to die. How can I convince them to come into the shelter, into the warmth? If only I could become a bird so that I could speak their language." That is exactly what the Gospels portray to us about the Son of God. Because God loved us so much, He came into our world. He became one of us to call us to the shelter. There's a storm coming. If you don't want to be left out in the cold, you need to follow the Son and let Him lead you to the safe place.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.